It's a real privilege and a joy to stand here before you tonight, before people who were elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, people born of the Holy Spirit, justified by the faith of Jesus, brought together by the blood, justified by faith, a sea of vibrant, positive personalities with whom I will be spending eternity. And eternity is a long time, very long time. So make sure that after the service that you come up and speak to me and communicate a little bit about yourself, because I don't like coming into churches and speaking to people that I absolutely wouldn't know from Adam and Eve. I think that that's what the Lord would want. You know, I sincerely trust that all who are here tonight are members of God's true church. I've been in churches in the last year and a half where there are Christians and Christians, where there are religious people and there are people who have been born again. There is a difference. You know, Jesus said that all men would know that you were his disciples if you have love one toward another. I've got some friends who would disagree a little bit with that. They would say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you keep holy the seventh day Sabbath and all the holy days. There are others who would say that Jesus really meant that by this should all men know that you are my disciples if you speak in tongues. And there are others that would say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you understand all there is to know about God's plan and his purposes for mankind. But that's not really true. All Jesus said was that all men would know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Some might rightly couple that statement with Jesus' words in Luke 18, verse 7, where he defines God's elect as those who cry unto the Lord day and night. God's elect, God's people, are a people who communicate with him. God doesn't have dumb children. He doesn't have prayerless ministers. Was always on Jesus' lips. Communication with God is important. But brethren, when I worked for the world's largest international missionary radio organization, I would go around to various churches through the country, and people would ask persistently, what is the most important thing for which I can pray? And that was asked many, many times. And I've given it a lot of thought. What is the most important thing for which you can pray? I'm going to suggest that the thing that we should be praying for more than anything else at this time is a spirit of repentance, not for the world, but for the church. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. These are affirmations of the Christian church, which I would hope all here in this room believed fully and had conviction concerning. But my sermon tonight will be disturbing. It will be disturbing. I have given it previously to the Lekemba Baptist Church, similar one, It's a burden on my heart, and I hope that after tonight it will be a burden on yours, because I want to talk about certain things that indicate that all is not well with the church at this time. You know, we're living in perilous times, brethren. We're living in an age when man holds in his hands the power to destroy all life. I have 5 children. David, who is 15 and having great difficulty keeping his head above water because of peer pressure in his school relating to drugs and sex and everything else. My daughter Rebecca is 13, going on 21, she thinks. And that's a problem in itself. Little Israel is 10, beautiful boy. Reuben, 7, I think. Typical father, aren't I? And little Amos is 5. And I would like to think that there is a future for them in the coming world. Well, Jesus gave me perhaps the most comforting words that anybody could ever utter. He said in John 14, I will come again. They're positive, and we can have assurance of that. Jesus will come again. But recently I went to a church service, in which I was to speak. I will not mention the name of the church, and I will not mention whether the person was a pastor or a minister or whatever. But 5 minutes before I took the pulpit, that man leaned across to me. He said, I want you to do me a favor. And I'm always very hesitant about doing favors to people when I don't know what those favors are. I said, what is it? He said, when you take the pulpit, you know, he said, you can speak about any subject you want. I said, yes. He said, I want you, he said, to do me a favor. He said, don't mention the second coming. He said, I no longer believe in it. 60% of my congregation don't believe in it, and I'd like to keep them. I couldn't believe what I was hearing, because I've been privileged to go around to various churches and communicate about the need to support missionary activities and to have outreach, for that matter, in your own community. And I've always tried to encourage people to pray. But I've also tried to focus attention on the urgency of the times in which we live. And here he is saying to me, please don't mention the coming of Christ. I don't believe in it. Well, brethren, a recent survey in the United States of America has shown that 40% of all ministers interviewed concerning the second coming did not believe that he was coming again. 40%. For 2,000 years we have faithfully proclaimed the coming of the Lord in the clouds of heaven. In the first century, when the mad Emperor Nero burned crucified Christians in his gardens, in which orgies that he was holding could be lit up for display of the whole world, we faithfully proclaimed the second coming of Christ. We faithfully proclaimed it when the great martyrs, Ignatius and Polycarp and Polycrates, were martyred. We faithfully proclaimed the Lord would come again. In the 4th and the 5th centuries, for that matter, when the great and unfortunate Trinitarian controversies were going on, we still faithfully proclaimed that Jesus would come. In the days of Walter Lollard and John Wycliffe and others, when every second man in England could say, I'm a new creature, I'm in a new creation, by a new birth, we proclaimed Jesus was coming again. In the days of the great missionary awakening in the 19th century, we said, our Lord is coming again. But now, when we hold the power in our hands to destroy all human life, when Jesus said, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive, when we can now be so proud and say nuclear warheads are only one of 13 different methods by which we can destroy all life, at this time, I don't believe in the second coming, and 60% of my congregation don't believe in it, and I'd like to keep them. The United States and the Soviet Union together have enough nuclear warheads to destroy the civilization on our planet 50 times over, though once is enough. My United Nations friends assure me that cockroaches would survive. If mortine won't kill them, I don't think fallout will. Blessed are the cockroaches, for they shall inherit the earth. This is what's being offered to my five children. A nuclear nightmare. And yet at this time when we would expect ministers of God, be they Roman Catholic, be them Uniting Church, be they whoever, we would expect them to be faithful and loyal to the word of God and say, Jesus is coming again. Doctrinal differences aside, Jesus is coming. He's our hope, our blessed hope. And brethren, I get angry. Forgive me, but I get angry when I have to deal with men of the cloth with this attitude. I don't ever expect to be invited back to that church, because when I took the pulpit, after sitting there for 5 minutes fuming, they got a half hour solid of the second coming of Christ. So I'm not too concerned about going back to that church. The Israelis have the neutron bomb. And I'm going to make a prediction now, which in another 5 years or so you can sit back and evaluate this. I believe the Israelis will soon find the Ark of the Covenant. And when they do, you will have a restored temple in Jerusalem within 5 years. Up until recently, people have said, oh, look, you know, this whole thing about a temple. There's been a big problem with the temple, of course. It's got to be built where the present Dome of the Rock now stands. That is the site of Solomon's temple. But late in 1983, Israeli archaeologists discovered that the original temple site is 300 feet up the road. And the prophecy made by John in the book of Revelation... Let's turn there. Let's turn over to Revelation. This has got nothing to do with the sermon. But let's turn over to Revelation 11 for a moment, because I think this is important. As a Hebrew converted by Christ, and so for this reason I'm very excited about Jewish temples. Chapter 11 of Revelation says, there was given to me, that is to John, a reed like a rod, a measuring instrument, and an angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar unto them and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple, leave it out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And up until recently, this has been a very enigmatic passage of Scripture. I've read a lot of interpretations relating to it. But I've often wondered, why would the angel say to John, look, leave out the outer court? As you would know, the temple had an outer court where the Gentiles, who were proselytes to the Jewish faith, would worship God, but they were not allowed to come into the temple precincts. Now that we have discovered the temple site 300 feet up the road from the Dome of the Rock, the temple would be situated in such a way that the Dome of the Rock would be placed right within the outer court of the Gentiles, of the temple. So when rabbis were asked many years ago, when the Jews finally took Jerusalem, how are they going to build the temple when there is a Muslim mosque sitting right on the site, one rabbi said, of course, well, maybe there'll be an earthquake. Well, they won't need an earthquake now, brethren, because they can build the temple and include the Muslim mosque in the outer court of the Gentiles. I get excited when I see things like that happening. Very excited. All right, the world faces physical destruction. I think we all know that. We can't run away from that. But the earth also faces spiritual destruction. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And forgive me, I'm reading from the Authorized Version. I say that with a smile, because often when I read from the Authorized Version, people come up later and say, oh, that's gone out with Adam. Well, I still use it. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Paul is writing to the Italians in Rome, and he says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we proclaim, namely, if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he asks, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Then he laments, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. In the time it took me to read that, and I have timed this in the past, 55 people have entered eternity. And in 1 hour's time, at 8:36, they will have been joined by 3,333 others. And by this time tomorrow, that number will have astronomically risen to somewhere in the vicinity of 80 to 120,000 men, women, and little children who have never heard of the name of Jesus, the one name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Now, these are sobering statistics. Very sobering statistics. And the world, apart from Jesus Christ, is lost. Are we reaching them? Are we reaching them? As I said earlier, the most important thing in my mind that we can pray for is a spirit of repentance for the church. I really believe that, and I'm going to tell you why. And remember that, as I said before, what I'm going to say will be a little disturbing, but in a way I hope it is disturbing, because it should bring us all to our knees to urgently and earnestly pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. I look out and I see a number of people over the age of 35. You may say, well, look, I can't have outreach in my community, I'm too elderly, or whatever. The fact is, you can be used as a prayer warrior for Christ. So I'm going to share some of these thoughts with you. If I were to ask you right now how many missionaries there are out in the field working with totally unsaved groups of people, would you know how many there would be? Because I recently asked that at a Presbyterian church, and a little lady up the back put her hand up, and God bless the Presbyterians, I've got nothing against them. She put her hand up. I said, yes, sister, and she said, oh, about 500,000? I just wish that that was true, because there are less than 7,000 missionaries in the whole world working with totally unsaved groups of people. Less than 7,000. I worked, as I said, for an international missionary radio organization, and they had fully 10% of those 7,000. So when you compare this figure of 7,000 with the number of Americans selling Amway and Avon products, and please, this is not a diatribe against Amway or Avon. If you use it or someone in your family sells it, that's fine. And it's not a diatribe against Americans. I'm using this only for the argument. Then it becomes staggering, because in America alone, brethren, there are 435,000 Avon salespeople with 1.3 million worldwide, and over 750,000 Amway products distributors with over a million worldwide. This means that those two companies alone in the United States have 14 times more representatives in that country alone than the entire Church of Jesus has representatives in the field. The shocking thing is 60% are Christians. So they can have outreach for this, brethren, but not for lost souls. Some more information here. It gets worse as I go on, but don't be discouraged. I'm giving you this so that you can see the need to pray for a spirit of repentance upon a worldly church, a pagan church. Let's call it what it is. It's shocking, it's frightening, it's disturbing. And if anybody would like to argue with these figures, please come and see me afterward. 9% of the world's population speaks English, yet 94% of all ordained preachers in the world minister to the 9% who speak English. 96% of all Christian finances are spent in the United States on 6% of the world's population. Remember the song you used to sing in kindergarten? Hear the pennies dropping, listen as they fall. I've got a terrible voice. Everyone for Jesus, he shall have them all. Well, he doesn't get them. He's not getting them, because only 4% of all world Christian finance, 4%, is spent to reach the other 94% of the world's population. There are 1 million full-time Christian workers in the United States alone. But half the world's population, Hindu, Muslim, Chinese, have exactly 2,417 full-time Christian workers. The gospel, said Paul, is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. And that little word power comes from a Greek word, dunamis, from which we get our modern 20th century word dynamite. In effect, the gospel is God's spiritual dynamite that reduces the granite-like heart of the sinner into a beautiful, rich soil, a rock dust, in which the seed of the word can take root and grow. And when it is coupled with the spiritual outreach ministry of the believer, human beings are saved. The trouble is, the verse says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so what are we faced with? We're obviously faced with a situation which reflects the fact that the church has very few believers. It sounds a contradiction, doesn't it? But it must be the case. And it's frightening. 47% of the earth's population lives in politically closed countries. Literature, Bibles are often confiscated at the borders. 1/5 of the world's population is Muslim and opposed to any form of Christian witness. Yet we Christians are a world power. We are 1.4 billion in population. By the year 2000, we will be 2.3 billion. We occupy 223 nations, brethren. 8,990 ethnic groups. I was recently chased around by a lady who wanted to put her hands on me so I could speak in tongues. I said, I don't want to speak in tongues. I said, the church already has the gift of tongues. Intelligent and intelligible tongues. 7,010 languages are spoken by the Christian population in this world. Can you imagine what would happen if people actually believed that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone that believes? 1.4 billion people in 223 nations, almost 9,000 ethnic groups, speaking 7,000 languages and dialects, they could have massive outreach. They believed. I had to take a Chinese girl around to the churches in this country when I was with this missionary organization. And she wrote back to me recently and said, do you know what the churches in Australia need, brother? They need a persecution. So, brethren, I ask you to pray for a spirit of repentance for the church. Maybe we haven't seen Jesus as he really is. Maybe we've edited his sovereignty in his word, abridged him, dwarfed the Lord God down. Maybe that's what our trouble has been. Maybe familiarity has bred contempt. You may know the answer. I don't know. But there is a sickness in the church worldwide, a sickness of unbelief. That's worse than a lack of faith. I think, like Christians in China and Russia and Kampuchea and Ethiopia, we need to see that Jesus is not a mere doctrine. He is real. To the orphan in Kampuchea. Jesus is a father, he's not a doctor. To the Christian widow in Vietnam, Jesus is a husband, he's not a doctrine. He's the pearl of great price to Chinese Christians who are refused work because of their faith. He's a rock in a weary land for Christians who are starving to death in Ethiopia. He's the Prince of Peace for people in Russia who are incarcerated because they are Christians and active Christians in outreach. They see Jesus as not a doctrine. They see him as Abel's sacrifice, Noah's rainbow, Abraham's ram, Isaac's well, Jacob's ladder. They see him as Issachar's burden, as Samuel's horn of oil, as David's slingshot, Hezekiah's sundial, Isaiah's fig poultice, John's pearly white city, Peter's shadow, Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons. That is Jesus to them. Not a doctrine, brethren, a reality. And it is that reality that we as Christians must identify with, indeed merge into more and more as we see the day of the Lord's coming. It is well with my soul, we sang. Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. It is. It is. Jesus mused before he ascended into heaven, before he leapt off the Mount of Olives and flew into the sky. What did he say? One of the things he said just prior to that, shall the Son of Man see the faith alive when he returns? It's a good question. Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. That's what I'm hanging on to, and we're living in those days, brethren. We need to pray for a spirit of repentance, and I'm going to close in a moment. But we received a letter in the mail when I worked for FEBC from a communist official. You know, the Soviet Union is controlled by 5% of the entire population. 275 million people are behind the Iron Curtain. They're controlled by less than 5%. I find that incongruous, that so many people can have their destiny determined by so few. But this Red Army official writes, quote, "The gospel of Jesus is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist doctrine. All the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We are only a handful, and you Christians are numbered by the millions. We communists do not play with words. Of our salaries and wages, we keep only what is strictly necessary, and we give the rest for propaganda purposes. To this propaganda, we also consecrate all our free time and part of our holidays." It's an interesting letter. "You Christians, however, give only a little time and hardly any money for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. How can anyone believe in the supreme value of the gospel if you do not practice it, if you do not spread it, if you sacrifice neither time nor money for it? Amen. Believe me," he says, "it is we who will win, for we believe in our communist message, and we are ready to sacrifice everything, even our lives." But then in closing, he says something very interesting. "But you, you Christians, you are afraid to soil your hands." If anybody wants a copy of that letter, see me after, because I'll get some photocopies run off and you can certainly have them. Because it's worth holding that in your hands as you pray, asking the Lord for a spirit of repentance on the church. Finally, brethren, in Matthew chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there with me, this time is beginning to get away. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35, Jesus is going through the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them," verse 36, "because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then says he to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Notice, it is not our harvest, brethren. Let's get it right. It is the Lord's harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. I recently had an Anglican girl walk up to me and said, "I want to have outreach in my community. Every time I go up to somebody to say, 'Look, do you know Jesus?' she said, 'I get very sick in the stomach.' She said, 'Water runs down the back of my knees.' She said, 'I start to spin out and I get giddy, and when I walk up to somebody, it chokes in my throat. I can't get it out.' I said, 'Yes, and it's like a billion butterflies wanting to come out of your navel.' She said, 'How did you know that?' I said, 'Well, I've been there. I know what that's like.' I said, 'Get it right. You are not the Saviour. Stop running around trying to save the world. You are there to witness to Jesus. That is the beginning and end of your responsibility. It is the Holy Spirit who elects and sovereignly chooses who he will. But you have a job, and your job is to witness to Jesus.' She came back a little while later. In fact, it was less than a day later, and she said it worked. She said, "I walked up to somebody and I asked them if Jesus was their Lord and Savior." It was a Muslim woman in Franklin's. It was a big story, but I can't tell you it all because I'm running out of time. But it was an amazing confrontation, and she asked that woman if she knew Jesus as Lord and Savior, and within 20 minutes there was a conversion in Franklin's, of all places. I'll never treat Franklin's the same way again. It's holy ground. It's interesting, brethren. It's interesting, particularly considering that Muslim woman was going home to kill herself. It was rather an intriguing situation. "Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." The word "send forth" in the Greek means literally to come down, to pick up somebody by the seat of the pants and the collar and throw them out the door into a field. That's what the Greek means. Perhaps it's an indictment on the church that right now, at the end of the age, people would be sitting on their pews, not praying, not having outreach, warming a seat. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. And brethren, the Great Commission has yet to be fulfilled. Time is running out. It is the 11th hour. Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, I hope all here in this room will be able to stand before their Maker and Judge and hear him say, "Good on you. You had love. You had concern, prayerful concern, for the others for whom Christ died. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Brethren, on October the 1st, 1949, Chairman Mao Tse-tung stood in the Tiananmen Square in Red China, ushering in communism and ushering out the missionaries. Mao reasoned that by removing the physical missionary presence from the land of the dragon, that the gospel would die. To the eyes of the West, the bamboo curtain was rung down, and it was going to be another quarter of a century before it lifted again, and we saw the full horror of the brutality of Mao's regime and his relentless persecution of the Christian church. We learned at that time that millions had perished. Mao had set his will to drive Jesus, as he called him, the representative of white imperialism, into the Yangtze River. The missionaries who refused to leave China were publicly humiliated. They were publicly brutalized, tortured, and then crucified. Whatever we may feel of Roman Catholicism, The fact remains that nuns who were faithful to what they believed stayed behind and were publicly mistreated, indecently mistreated, even by children, even by animals. And then they were raped to death with bayonets. Children of faithful Christians who refused to renounce their Lord were thrown to crocodiles while their parents watched on in horror. If they weren't thrown to crocodiles, they were placed in cages where wild beasts tore them apart. All you have to do, said the Chinese, is recant. Accept this new way of Mao Zedong. Renounce Jesus, and you can have your children back. Bibles were burned wherever they were found. Doors of churches were locked, or the churches themselves were turned into centers of re-education. Agents of the state infiltrated the churches, particularly and especially the underground churches. Yet the church that suffered so terribly under the relentless persecution of Mao Zedong survived. Mao did not. I well remember back in 1972 when the Australian Labor Party came to power in this country. The slogan was, "It's time." And it was time in God's program and his plan. But at its first official function, the then Deputy Prime Minister and a one-time friend of mine, Dr. Jim Cairns, toasted the communist regime in China. He lifted his glass and he said, "Gentlemen, Mao Zedong." But one night shortly thereafter, the celebrated Chairman Mao held a press conference. And while he rambled on, reading out his script, and the light globes popped and flashed, he stopped in mid-sentence and looked toward his atheistic communist friends. And he quietly said, "I am going to God. I am going to God." His atheist friends looked horrified. They couldn't believe what Mao was saying. Here was the leader of atheistic communism in Red China declaring there was a God. And he was going to meet his God. Mao turned from the podium and walked back to his bedroom, closed the door. During the night, a piercing scream echoed through his chambers, and they broke into his room and found Mao sitting there in his bed with his eyes aglass and a look of horror on his face. Like Pope Paul VI, who went into eternity screaming in horror, who knew he was the head of the Babylonian mystery religion. I'm not ecumenical. I hope that doesn't shock you. Mao met his God. "It's time," said God. But what encouragement it should be to us in the Western Church to realize the faith of the millions of Chinese Christians who, in the face of certain death, were faithful to their Lord. Because today, in 1987, there are an estimated 30 to 50 million spirit-begotten witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Full-on Christians, not in name only. They have outreach that is positive and fruitful. Every 2.5 minutes, 72 people come to Jesus Christ in China. Every 3 minutes, 2 house churches are established in China. It's phenomenal. China is being bombarded by the 3 great Christian radio missionary outlets. including Transworld Radio and, of course, FEBC. Outreach and evangelism to the Red Chinese is a known thing. They can't stop the Christian church in China, because the Christians truly believe that this book, which many of us in the Western world take for granted, sit it on our shelves, we pull it out every Sunday, some of us a bit more often than that, they know that it is not a dead book. It is a living word. Its message is real. It is appropriate to today's events we see around us. The Chinese, brethren, believe that the gospel is the power of God. Jesus is found in every page of this book, be it Genesis or Revelation. What inspiration we should receive from the knowledge that Christians could look defiantly into the faces of their communist captors and, as they marched to death, laugh at Satan, because they knew, they had vision, they were on fire for God. They knew that that moment they would be in the presence of the Lord. The Church of God in Red China is alive and it is well. But it is not like this in the West. The Church in Australia is suffering from a spiritual paralysis and a static inertia. As one Chinese girl wrote to me recently, who I had to take around Australian churches when she was here in this country a few months ago, I think I mentioned this last time I was here, she said, "The thing Australia needs is a persecution." The churches, I mean. "They're too busy, brethren, erecting crystal cathedrals than being channels of the grace of God," it said. So I was gratified when I came here the other evening and found the majority were elderly people who were prayer warriors, people who believed in the word of God and the content of its message, people who later on said, "Well, there's nothing much we can do, but we can pray." Because they believe not in the power of prayer, but in the power of the Christ who hears and answers prayer. We need to get that right. We need to get that right. Last time I was here, I spoke of the appalling apostasy that we see around us. I've been in churches, and I'll just remind you, where ministers have said, "Don't mention the second coming, I don't believe in it." 60% of my congregation doesn't believe in it, and I want to keep them. I've been in churches where ministers have turned around and said, "Whatever you do, don't mention the lost. It's too discouraging." I've been in churches that are denying the Great Commission and saying, "Look, we don't even need to get involved." And they forget that we are channels of His grace. We are 1.4 billion strong. We have the numbers. We occupy 223 nations. We occupy 8,990 ethnic groups. We speak 7,010 distinct languages and dialects, but we're not reaching the world. It's still unsaved. It's still lost. I talked about the problem last time of finances. 4% of all world Christian finance, brethren, is spent to reach 94% of the world's population. These are facts, brethren. A lady recently said to me, "I'm too critical of the Western Church." Yes, I'm critical of the Western Church. I really am critical of it.
Please turn the cassette over for a continuation of this message. Do not fast forward.
Critical of it, because I've seen the Western Church, in this country at least, When I was a roving ambassador for FEBC and I went around to the various churches and preached there, I saw the attitudes, I saw the complacency, I saw the lack of fire, the lack of vision. And it's a burden on me. And if you're a prayer warrior with God, it's a burden on you too. And if it's not, brethren, then I beseech you to go before the Lord and ask for a spirit of repentance. Because you need it if you are not a prayer warrior of God. The United States has over 1 million full-time Christian workers and half the world's population. Hindu, Muslim and Chinese have 2,417 full-time Christian workers. It's ridiculous. It's a burden to me. And so the last time I was here, I requested that a spirit of repentance be the object of our prayers, that we would pray that the Lord would send a spirit of repentance upon the church in this country, and indeed in the Western world. Because Jesus is coming again, and he's not too far away. There are things I would love to share with you at the moment, and I cannot because of the time factor, but things are happening in the Middle East that have not been reported in Christian newspapers. Things that, when we understand from the biblical point of view, the prophetic point of view, should raise the hair on our heads and our arms in the air, crying, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs 29. Verse 18. There's an interesting statement which I'm going to take totally out of context. I admit it before I start, because there's a principle in here that I think we need to think about. The wise man wrote, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Where there is no vision, the people perish. One translation has it, where there is ignorance of God's word, where there is ignorance of God's word, the people will have no direction. Proverbs 29:18. The Bible is saying that God equates ignorance of his word with a resultant lack of vision. I have spoken in churches where I have asked people to write in on a piece of paper the 12 apostles. Simple thing. What were the names of the 12 apostles? I've got everything back from Michael Jackson, tongue-in-cheek, from young people, to Daniel, people who really believed Daniel was an apostle of Jesus Christ. I found out from, get ready for it, a Baptist church, that Revelation was situated somewhere between Leviticus and, no, somewhere between Exodus and Leviticus. And yet, brethren, I have had great joy in going to retirement villages, those places where we put old people because families don't want to look after them anymore, where the elderly ones, when you ask them for book and verse, can give you book and verse and can quote the scriptures ad infinitum. Oh, it's a joy to see a little old 90-year-old lady disagree with an 85-year-old man over the correct translation of John 3:16. Oh, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. The elderly ones in the churches today are the ones with a sound biblical grasp. And they can rattle off Christians to the shame, they can rattle off scriptures, I should say, to the shame of young people and young Christians. Well, God thunders to his people through the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed." What? For lack of knowledge. Look at that, Hosea. Let's turn over and have a look at Hosea. For those that don't know, Hosea follows Daniel. I'm being facetious. Hosea 4, verse 6. " My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, who does God place the responsibility on for this lack of knowledge? He says, because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you be no more a priest to me. He lays the responsibility at the very foot of the priest, the pastor, the minister. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you be no more a priest to me. Now, in case you suddenly think, well, I'm being critical, I recently went to knock on the door of a man well known in this city who is a priest of God. I know he is. He wears a white collar. But I never quite got to hit the door with my fist, because his bedroom faced the front of his yard, and as I stood there on the porch, I looked through the window. I wasn't peeping. I just looked through. It was open. And there was this priest of God in the embrace of another man. So I did a wheelie and went back out. Never went back there. Because you have rejected knowledge, God says, I will reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. It's frightening, brethren. There's a balance in there somewhere, I know. But that's not it. There's many concerned pastors, many concerned teachers of the Word of God, many concerned rectors, many concerned priests. Realize that we have a church today on our hands that is largely ignorant of God's Word. We have lost our sense of direction and purpose. And this should be a burden to all of us. We are no longer being fed properly. We no longer have a healthy respect, a healthy fear of God. We no longer tremble at His word, the word of the El Shaddai. To this man will I look, said Isaiah, God through Isaiah, he who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. It's important that we know where we stand, because Jesus is coming again and we will stand before the throne of God. As a church, we have lost the vision of the world as the object of God's saving mission. We falsely claim it is the church that is the object of God's saving mission. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, says John 3:16. But we often read John 3:17 in the wrong way. We read John 3:17 to say, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the church, but that the church through Him should be saved, when it says W-O-R-L-D, world. We have lost the vision of Jesus Christ as the center of God's redemptive action and have replaced Him, brethren, unceremoniously with an American counterfeit, a cheap one, and one dressed in Western clothes. We need to get rid, once and for all, of the American Jesus. We need to get rid, once and for all, of the Australian Jesus, and the British Jesus, and the Afrikaans Jesus. We need the Jesus of the Word of God, the El Shaddai, the one who Isaiah looked up in the temple and said, the Lord, I am of unclean lips. That one, brethren, is the one we need, the God of the Bible, not a cheap counterfeit. That attitude will bring in the Antichrist before he's even ready. We have lost the vision of the Holy Spirit as the executor of God's mission. We've lost it. We've lost it. We rely on religious programs on television with smooth-tongued glamour. Not good enough. We have lost the vision of what constitutes our role as a church. We are channels of His grace to the lost and to the unsaved. But we have lost that somewhere along the line. In Ezekiel chapter 33. Once again, God speaks to His people. True, this applied way back there in the days of Ezekiel. It applies today, brethren. Verse 30. Using the King James Version. Also, thou son of man, the children of your people still are talking about you by the walls and in the doors of the houses. In the Hebrew, this walls and doors carries a religious connotation, so we might say the modern churches, if you want to call it that today. They talk about you by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that comes from the Lord. And they come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. Remember last time I was here that I said that when Jesus said, pray you, the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest, the Greek means to pick up by the seat of the pants and the scruff of the neck and throw into the harvest. They will not do them, for with their mouth they show forth much love. They talk a lot about love. They talk all the right words that are expected to be heard by Christians, but their heart goes after their material gain. And lo, you are unto them, said God to Ezekiel, as a very lovely voice, a lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they will not do them. I think that's appropriate for today. What are we doing? We switch on TV of a morning, Sunday morning, and there's all about the principles of success by a man of the cloth. I won't say any more about that in case I offend someone here on that, but you know what I'm saying. A parallel passage is in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. In Laodicea, there is a temple. If you want to go there today, you'll still see it. A temple dedicated to a god. The god is called Menkaru. Menkaru. And he was the god of success. Did you know that Menkaru was born on December 25th? That Menkaru preached love, talked a lot about it. That Menkaru was crucified on a Good Friday and rose on a Sunday morning according to their myths. Yeah. Parallels Jesus in many ways, doesn't he? Our understanding of Jesus. And Menkaru said, you want eternal life? You do this, you do this, you do this, you will gain eternal life. You want success in life? Do this and you will get this positive result. In ancient Egypt, men was called Amen. Amen. And Jesus says, he is not the true one, I am. I am the Amen. I am the true Amen, the faithful and true witness. Then he says, I know your works. So they had works, didn't they, brethren? But he said, you're neither hot nor cold. And he said, I wish you were one way or the other. You are lukewarm, he says, to the church in Laodicea. And Laodicea had beautiful lukewarm springs that flowed through their city from a cliff on the other side of the village, of the city. He says, however, because you are neither hot nor cold, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. I'm about to vomit you up. Who's he writing to? He is writing to Christians. Perhaps if we want to take this as prophetic, if we want to take this section as relating to the end of the age, I say if, then perhaps what that Chinese girl wrote to me and said in her letter was adequate and correct and appropriate. We need a religious persecution in this country. Maybe that's what he's saying here. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Why? Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Not only spiritual satisfaction, they had physical and material satisfaction. But he says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then he says in verse 18 and 19, pray for a spirit of repentance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and he... I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But haven't we always taken that verse to mean the world? He's standing at the door of the world, knocking. But it's not, brethren, it's the church in Laodicea to whom he is knocking. You know, I well recall a story by a missionary many years ago. I've never forgotten it. It's a true story. He said that a black man, a Luo tribesman, ran into his hut saying, "You've got to come and see this. You've got to come and see this." He was very excited, so the missionary went with him out into the jungle. And he walked along the way, and the man said, "No further, have a look." And down the pathway was a whole lot of baboons. Do you know what they were doing? They were sitting around in a semicircle, like so many council elders. And in the middle of the circle, there were all these sticks placed, very neatly. You see, they had seen many discussions. They had seen the real thing. So they counterfeited it. Monkey see, monkey do. Baboon see, baboon do. They had seen blacks sitting around fires. Now, they had prepared theirs. But brethren, there was no fire. They had everything, but they didn't have fire. I believe there are many churches and denominations in our society today that are like that. They call themselves Christians, they look like Christians, they go to church on Sunday, they do all the right things, they talk about love, they talk about grace, they talk about... What do they talk about? But they lack the vision, because they lack an understanding of the Word of God, because they're not being fed that Word of God as they should be, and they lack the fire. Biblical ignorance is the root cause of our lack of power in witnessing, in our lack of burning within. Small wonder people see no relevance to the pressing problems that we see around us today in relation to God's Word. Many who call themselves Christians have never had a Damascus Road experience. They have never met Jesus Christ. And you know that to be true too. I can see people nodding out there, so that's encouraging. But if they had the courage to open their Bibles and see Jesus on each page of the Word of God, like the Chinese in Red China do, then they would realize what a remarkable book this is. Because Jesus is revealed from Genesis to Revelation in a wonderful way. Because in Genesis, he is revealed as a seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is a Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is a prophet, like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, what is he in Judges? He is our lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our close kinsman and our redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is our reigning king and our theocratic state. In 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra, he is our trusted scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. Is this the Jesus you know? Or do we know Men Karu? In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is a dayspring on high and our promise of resurrection. In Psalms, he is the Lord our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is a lover and a bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband ever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. Obadiah, the mighty to save. In Jonah, our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger of beautiful feet. Are your feet beautiful? In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist, crying, "Revive thy work in the midst of the years." In Zephaniah, he is the savior. In Zechariah, he is a fountain opened in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. In Malachi, he is the sun rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he is the Messiah. In Mark, the wonder worker. In Luke, the Son of Man. John, the Son of God. Acts, he's the Holy Spirit. In Romans, he's our justifier. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, brethren, he is the gifts of the Spirit. In Galatians, he is the Redeemer from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he is the Christ of unsearchable riches. In Philippians, the God who supplies all our need. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming King. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is our mediator between God and man. And our dying shout of triumph in the face of persecution. Where is our persecution? Perhaps we should be praying for that. In Titus, he is our faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he is the blood of the everlasting covenant. James, the great physician. 1 and 2 Peter, our coming shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one who will soon appear. 1, 2 and 3 John, he is everlasting love. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. And in Revelation, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That is our Jesus. That is our Christ. Not a cheap imitation, but the one who has given his grace so that we may obtain so great salvation. Jesus is all this and more. He is the Word of God. He is our vision. He is our fire. What does it take for acceptable worship of a God so great who gave his life and drained his blood for you and for me? We'll be taking the emblems, the symbols of what he did 2,000 years ago today. What does it take? Well, you know, back in 1934, according to my statistics, according to my information, Chinese bandits murdered two missionaries, Betty and John Stan. They burned their house to the ground, and later friends came back to sift through all the ruins. They had left nothing except the fly leaf of Betty Stan's Bible. And on the fly leaf were written these words of dedication. And let this be our prayer, brethren. She wrote this because she knew what it took to have acceptable worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. She wrote, "Lord, I give up my purpose and plans, all my desires, all my hopes, all my ambitions, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendship, all my love, and all the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole life in my life, at any cost, now and forever. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do you know when she wrote that dedication? The night before she met her Maker. What does it take? It takes everything we have and everything we are to serve Jesus Christ. Total commitments with no reservations. The Holy Spirit will not possess a divided temple. Jesus on this side and Menkaru on the other. Not good enough. We cannot serve God and materialism. So let us pray that the Lord will continue to grant to those who have open eyes the need of great vision, of that which lies before us, of Jesus as he really is, and request, brethren, as I asked before, that a spirit of repentance will be forthcoming upon a church who thinks its eyes are open.